open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I take my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the dark. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This far we read God's Word this morning. We're going to pay attention in particular to the first four verses of this chapter. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word, and that is recorded for us in Lord's Day 37, of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be considering questions and answers 101 and 102. We bear in mind that this Lord's Day is a continuation of the explanation of the third commandment, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's Word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. As I mentioned, with this Lord's Day, we are still treating the third commandment, which exhorts you and me, do not take the name of God in vain. In connection with the last Lord's Day, we noticed that this commandment condemns all cursing and all swearing, that is, all taking of God's name without any thought or even frivolously in what we say. We did not treat the subject, however, of rash swearing or of perjury. That too was mentioned in the last Lord's Day, but it was not, of course, explained for you and me in that Lord's Day, and we said last week that we were going to hold off on that subject until we treated it in connection with the present Lord's Day that we have before us. The treatment of the lawful oath is indeed an important one, and it is important for a couple of reasons. In the first place, because it teaches us that our spiritual or religious life cannot be divorced from our life in this secular world. The separation between church and state does not mean that we can in some way compartmentalize our lives, that is, divide our lives up into compartments, so that on the one hand, we can manifest forth our love for God and the neighbor in the church, and perhaps in the family, but that we certainly may not do that in the realm of society or in the realm of government. That is an error that is becoming more and more prevalent, it seems, in our society today. A person, for example, cannot pray publicly to God in the name of Jesus Christ in a public school. The courts must omit the oath that we swear in the name of Jehovah God. Now it's we swear in the name of our God, whatever that God might be. We are told that we may exercise our religion for ourselves, but we may not come with our Bible to any public arena of labor or politics or the state. Universities may not teach creationism because that shows one's particular religious slant on the beginning of this world, but evolution is perfectly acceptable in the eyes of the wicked world. So we find in our society today that they use this separation between church and state to try to compartmentalize the life of the child of God. And many in our society, and really even within the realm of the church, begin to fall into that type of a pattern. Well, this Lord's Day and its treatment of the lawful oath teaches us that we as God's children must do or live a life of holiness and thankfulness to God in all of life and in everything that we do. True piety in the life of the child of God demands that our faith is seen and that it's heard in every aspect of our lives, so that we carry our faith with us not simply into the church, but into every sphere of life, including the school and labor and society at large. We do that, of course, and the commandment before us also addresses this in connection with in a courtroom before a magistrate when we are to swear to tell the truth in the name of God. Second reason this Lord's Day is so important is that it reveals to us more of what you and I ought to know about God. In other words, for us to love God properly, we must know who God is. And every one of the commandments teaches us another attribute or aspect concerning God. There's more implied in the third commandment than merely God's sovereignty, as we considered that last Sunday. In it, we are also made to see that God is all-knowing, omniscient, knows the very words that we speak, whether they are truth. He knows the very thoughts of our hearts as to whether they are thoughts of truth. And in that connection, therefore, God is not only an omniscient God, but God is also a God of righteousness and justice. So those attributes of God stand before us in this commandment as well. And we must understand that. We must understand that. Loving God is, in fact, knowing who God is. And we must know God as that omniscient one who knows all of our thoughts and all of the intents of our hearts. So we bear that in mind this morning as we consider once again that third commandment. We'll do that this morning under the theme, Loving the Omniscient God. Loving the Omniscient God. In the first place, what that means. Secondly, how we do that, the manner. And then finally, the result. So we have the meaning, the manner, and the result. We do well, people of God, to remind ourselves that the fulfillment of this commandment is found once again in loving God. We can lose sight of that as we explain each commandment and in our obligations, what it prohibits and what it requires of you and me. We can begin to forget about the summary of the law that we speak about every Sunday morning. Love God and love the neighbor. In order to keep this commandment, we ought not to forget that the chief calling of man is to love God. Love Him. With heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that is why Jesus says that loving God is really the first and the great commandment. We cannot possibly fulfill any of the commandments without knowing what that love for God really is. And the love of which Jesus speaks when summarizing the law in Matthew 22. That love is rooted in a deep understanding and knowledge of God. Now, I realize that that is not how love seems to be defined in our present world anymore. Not even in today's church world is it defined that way. The wicked world has, in our society, for the last 50, 60, 70 years, redefined what love is. Redefined it in such a way that it destroys society drastically. In the last couple of generations, love has been relegated to the whole realm of feeling. And love has become nothing more than sensual type love. In fact, in our present society today, love is relegated for the most part to the realm of the physical. So that love becomes simply a sexual attraction toward someone else. This definition of love is destroying the society in which you and I live. The love of this world is certainly not true love, and it certainly is not the love of God. At best, the world makes of love something that is rooted in the affections, and nothing more. And much of the church world has gone well along with that. We see that in the worship services of the modern church, where one attempts to work up the feelings of someone into a frenzy, as if when one feels this way, then he's really or she's really showing love toward God. That's the world, and that's the church of today as well. The love that we must have toward God is a love, according to Scripture now, that is rooted in the knowledge of who God is. It's rooted in knowledge. And that knowledge and that love that God has for Himself is rooted in His own very being. God loves Himself as the triune God, and He loves Himself because He knows Himself. And He seeks eternally to know himself as God. We are told of that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." And that's the very life of love, people of God, that goes on within the very being of God. He searches himself to know himself. That's love. And it's that eternal love that God has for himself that he seeks to share with you and me. It's a love that God has shown to you and to me personally in the cross of his beloved Son. A Son that God loves dearly from all eternity, that he sent into this world to be born into our human flesh, and that in order that he might die for our sins. No greater love has any man than to lay down his life for his brother. So that love that God has within himself, by which he knows himself, is a love that he shows to you and to me in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by means of that very cross of our Savior and the Spirit that Christ sends forth to dwell in our hearts that you and I have been given that same love that God has in himself. He has shed abroad that love in our hearts by means of our salvation. So Jesus tells us, here's life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Know thee. That's loving God. Knowing him. And in that knowledge is rooted true love. I love my wife. But that wife is not, or that love I have is not mere affection. Not mere feelings. Because affections and feelings can flip-flop from one day to the next. And I'm not going to say I love her one day and I don't love her the next day. Fact of the matter is that when I love someone, I seek to know them better every day of my life. I seek to enter into their life so that I might know them. That's what loving God is all about. I seek to know him all the more. That must be our love for God. That must be. And that love for God is going to be rooted in the knowledge of faith. That's why we say, really, the wicked world, the unbeliever, he cannot really love God. And he cannot really even love somebody else in the true sense of the word because he doesn't have faith. The love of God is rooted in faith, and faith is knowledge. So, we make a real point of that, not just because this applies to this one commandment in particular, but before moving along to the next table of the Lord, we want to know exactly what it is that we must be characterized if we're going to fulfill that first table of the law. And certainly in order to keep this one particular commandment, that love of God is required of you and me too, and we must know that one God. With that in mind, what must we know about God in order to keep the third commandment? To use his names aright. To refrain from rash swearing. We must know God in the first place as the omnipotent God. And we must know God as that all-knowing God. I'm sorry, I said omnipotent. I meant omniscient God. All-knowing God. There are so many today, you know, who say that they love God, but they really do not love that God. The God who is all-knowing. Who knows everything perfectly. Many different places the Bible speaks of the knowledge that God has of all things. We take a look at just a few of those passages. One of them is found for us in 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. This is the prayer of praise that Hannah raised before God after God had given her a child. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. That applies directly to the commandment that we have before us, too. When we swear an oath, we swear that in the presence of the living God who knows all things, let no arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by Him, in that knowledge of all things, actions and words are weighed by that God. Job says, in the rhetorical question that he asks in Job 21, verse 22, shall any man teach God knowledge? God has knowledge. Or Proverbs 3, verses 19 and 20, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath He established the heavens, by His knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. But we ought to take note of the fact, beloved saints, and that's why we read this particular chapter here in Psalm 139, that this knowledge that God has of all things is indeed an eternal and an infinite knowledge, and therefore an omniscience of God, all-knowing God. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. God knows a man even better than he himself knows himself. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought. The very things that I think, God understands them from afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. I cannot hide from God. Wherever I go, whatever I do, whatever I say is not going to be hidden from God, for there is not a word in my tongue, a word that I say, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. See, with God, knowledge is, in fact, eternal. He knows all things, and He knows them at all times. There is no limit to the understanding of God's knowledge. No limits whatsoever. There is no increase of God's knowledge. There is no decrease of God's knowledge or the content of God's knowledge. God knows all things in their very essence. He knows all things in relation to each other. He knows all things in relation to Him. It is not as if God is so closely scrutinizing everything that's going on in this world and watching all of these things so that He knows exactly what might be going on over here or might be going on over there. That's not the idea of God's omniscience. God is greater than our earthly minds can even conceive of in that regard. God stands in eternity, people of God. God stands in eternity and He knows our thoughts and our intents. He knows the thoughts and the intents of all of mankind from the beginning of time to the end. And He knows the thoughts and the intents and the words and the actions of men collectively, as a whole, as a body of knowledge, one large body of knowledge that He contains within His own eternal being. That's the knowledge of God. It's not simply that He knows what I'm saying at any particular time, but from eternity He sees that, and He knows what I'm saying in connection with all knowledge that He has in this universe. We bow before a great God who can measure God's knowledge. Oh, the depths of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, the Apostle Paul exclaims in Romans 11. That we must know of God in the first place if we are to keep this third commandment. We'll explain that also in a moment. In the second place, we must love God by knowing Him as a righteous and a just God. Omniscient God, but also as a just God. That begins with our acknowledging that God is, in fact, the standard and the rule of all truth. We ought to understand that well. Truth is not a relative thing. Truth is not one thing to one person and another thing to another person. That's not truth. That concept of truth, which everyone seems to accept today, results in chaos and the ultimate destruction of our society. The ultimate destruction of what is good and pure, as is evident already in our society today. There's one standard of truth. There is one rule that governs everything in this world as to whether it's right or to whether it's wrong. And that one standard of truth is God Himself. And it's God because God is the creator of all things. All the creatures of this world are subject to that creator who made all things by His power. And God establishes the rule. God establishes what's right and what's wrong in this world. And every person in this world, including you and me, must bow before that one standard that God Himself has set as right and wrong. Anything that stands contrary to God and His perfection and His righteousness is wrong. It's wrong. That standard of truth that God has in Himself is given to you and to me in His word and commandments, so that all things have to be judged according to the standard of God's word. There's no doubt about that. This is God's word. If this were not God's word, we would not have to abide by it. But this is God's word, His infallibly inerrant word that He gives to you and to me. Here's the standard for our life in this world. And although puny little man somehow convinces himself that he is not going to stand before that God, and that he will not have to give an answer to that God for what he has done, God sits in the heavens and he laughs at that puny little man who thinks he's so great that he can ignore God and not fear judgment. The fact of the matter is, God is a God of justice, and every man will stand before Him in judgment. That was the passage that we read a little bit earlier today. Whether man wants to deny it or not, it really doesn't make much of a difference. He will stand before God in judgment because God is a God of justice who will maintain what is right over against that which is wrong. And when a person walks in truth and he walks in righteousness, then God judges that man in his integrity. And that man is considered by God a righteous man and a just man. But when a man walks contrary to the truth, when a man walks in the lie, then God is there to destroy such an one. The same is true when a man speaks the lie instead of the truth. God stands in judgment over against such a one, and He punishes that person. We must be deeply aware of our God. God as a God of justice and a God as a God of truth. if we're going to keep this particular commandment in a positive way. That's what lies behind the ninth commandment as well, that is the use of our tongue in lying and deceit. God is a God of truth. He's a God of truth. So we must love God in our hearts. We must love God in our souls with a deep understanding that that God whom we seek after and that God whom we long after, that God whom we love, is indeed a God who is omniscient, but a God who is also just in His dealings with men. If we don't keep that in mind, then everything now that we say about this commandment really doesn't make all that much difference. You see, loving God as the omniscient God and the just God will dictate how we live in this world. We spend all this time talking about how we love God and how much we must know of God. And we think, well, man, this is all abstract stuff. But that's going to determine, people of God, how we live in this world. What we know of God determines our course of life in this world. When we consciously live with the understanding that God sees and knows all things, that will affect our conduct in life. Not only our conduct in church and in worship, but it will affect our conduct in our everyday dealings with people. Whether we are on the job, whether we are at school, we will be people who are honest in our reputation. All our dealings with people will be honest and will be upright. Whether that means I'm dealing with a total unbeliever in some kind of a business arrangement, or whether I'm dealing with a fellow child of God in the church. Scripture is clear that God's people are an honest people in their lives, that their actions are in keeping with the words that they speak, that the way that they live is in keeping with their confession and their knowledge that they have of the God whom they confess. Paul enjoins the church of Rome with these words in Romans 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Or in the very next chapter, Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. In other words, that walk of life is not an honest walk of life when we walk in drunkenness and rioting and wantonness and envying. So on. We're not walking honestly in this world. Our life has to be a life of honesty. The Apostle Peter addresses somewhat the same thing in his words of 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We walk in all good works, having an honest conversation, that is, walk of life in the midst of this world. In other words, our yes is a yes, and our no is a no. Now, we make this point, of course, because when we walk honestly among our fellow saints and the wicked people of this world, that will be seen. It is seen by them. Even the wicked man, though he may scoff and mock the confession that we make as God's children, even that wicked man will see that we are of an honest character in this world. And that we walk in that honesty before God, not in envy and in wantonness and in drunkenness and in brawling and so on. We walk an honest life. We walk a good life And when we tell Him we'll do something, we'll do it. And we'll do it with our heart and soul and strength. And when we tell a person that we can't do it, we won't do it. That's honesty. And the wicked man sees that. He sees that. And that's what the Scriptures mean, too, when they speak of our yea being yea and our nay being nay. We must be honest in our speech and in all of our dealings with men. And by that means, we will avoid rash swearing. It all comes down to that. When we live an honest life and our yea is yea and our nay nay, then we're going to avoid rash swearing. What is meant by the Heidelberg Catechism here by that terminology, rash swearing, is that we will not need to swear an oath needlessly. And that's exactly what Jesus Himself is talking about in His Sermon on the Mount. When in Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37, He writes, or He says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." That's what Jesus is addressing right there. Our communication, our conversation, our life in the midst of this world must be honest. Jesus, mind you, is not saying there in this particular passage, and when James repeats that same instruction of Jesus in his letter or his epistle, he's not saying this either. Jesus is not saying that we may not swear a lawful oath. The Anabaptists erroneously interpret this scripture in such a way. The meaning of Jesus is clear. Our conversation, our walk of life in this world must be so honest that we will not need to swear an oath. People will know that we are honest in our dealings with them. When I speak those words to those who know me in my dealings with them, they won't require anything more of me. Used to be that way. Give me a handshake. We shake hands on it. You know that I mean what I say. No longer that way in society, is it? And if I have to swear an oath because my conversation is not very honest, and my yes is not yes, and my no is not no, then Jesus says I become guilty of rash swearing. Jesus makes another point in that connection, too, in this passage here in Matthew 5. Never may you and I swear an oath without giving it very, very serious thought. Never may you and I, even within the realm of the church, although a vow is a little different than an oath because we're not actually using the name of God, but yet, nevertheless, a vow realizes, when we make a vow in the church, realizes that God is there and He is present when we make those promises. We don't swear by His name necessarily. So there's a correlation between a vow and an oath in that regard. But in the church or in society in general, we're of an honest nature, and everybody sees that. But you know, let's face it. By nature, we are so apt to do this kind of a thing, too. A person will be telling us, or a person will tell us, "Ha, you're kidding me. You're not telling me the truth on that. That's that, I don't believe it." And the first reaction is this: "No, no, no, no. I swear. It's true. Really, what I'm saying, I swear it. It's true." We immediately use God's name in vain, you see. Again, men try to get around that. We can too. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear by the sun and the moon in the skies. All rash swearing. Because Jesus says, you don't swear by anything other than the name of God. The sun and the moon in the skies, the hair on your head, your mother's grave, a stack of Bibles cannot judge you when you say something that's a lie. Only God can do that. And only God deserves that kind of honor. So it's an easy thing. It's an easy thing in our everyday language. But when we're honest people, then a person isn't going to say, I don't believe you on that. I don't think you're telling me the truth. They'll believe you. Because you're honest, and your yes is yes, and your no is no. So Jesus condemns that in the passage that we read there in Matthew 5. God is the only one upon whom we can call to swear an oath. The only one. Why? Because only God is omniscient. God knows all things. He knows the words that proceed out of our mouths, whether they're true or whether they're a lie. God knows the very thoughts of our minds, whether they are truth or whether they are a lie. And when I swear an oath before God, the God who knows all things, that I am telling the truth. And when I swear an oath, then I am also saying, if I'm lying, then that God be my judge, the God of justice. Who knows whether I'm telling you the truth or not? That God of justice, if I'm lying, can send me to hell. That's the weight of an oath. And in a certain sense, that's the weight of a vow too, people of God. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. When we take our vows in the church at the time of our wedding, then we vow before God and the Church of Jesus Christ, till death do us part. Be careful. That's a vow, and God doesn't like it when we break our vows. When we take those vows at the time of baptism, that to the utmost of my power and my strength as a parent, I'm going to raise my children in the fear of the Lord. Be careful, because our vows are upon us. And God is a witness to those vows. Even though we're not calling upon His name, we don't have to. Not in the midst of the church. That's where we make our vows. We don't have to do that. Nevertheless, God is our witness. There are times, however, when we may swear an oath. And lawfully, we may. Sometimes the secular judges of this land may demand that of us. Sometimes other matters may necessitate that. Even matters sometimes within the realm of the church itself. God Himself swore an oath to Abraham when establishing His covenant with Abraham. Excuse me. But swearing an oath is usually done in the realm of the state when magistrates or judges demand that of us. And the reason we swear and may swear a lawful oath at that time is because that judge and that magistrate does not know me from Adam. He doesn't know my reputation of whether I'm an honest man or a dishonest man. So he places me before that oath, and I swear before the living God that I'm telling the truth in order to confirm fidelity, to confirm the truth in what I am saying before the state. That kind of an oath is allowed by Scripture itself. Not only did God swear an oath, but Christ too willingly answered the Sanhedrin when Caiaphas placed him under oath. I adjure thee by the living God, I place you under oath. And Jesus willingly answered him. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, a part of the Old Testament law. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Likewise, we find numerous examples of saints both in the Old Testament and New Testaments that swore a lawful oath. It is allowable. It's not something that is often done, but it is allowable. In fact, not to swear an oath is dishonoring to God. By swearing a lawful oath, we are acknowledging that God is the omniscient one and the God of righteousness and truth. By doing so, we testify even to the unbeliever. I love my God so much that I am willing to swear to you by his name that what I'm telling you is the truth. And he'll be my judge as I stand before you today. That's how much I love my God. That's a witness the child of God can even leave in the courts of our land in a testimony. We stand before God with fear and trembling. The result of this commandment from the heart, keeping it from the heart, twofold. First, it will result in my fearing God. I will honor the name of my God in my life. I will honor the name of my God in my speech because I respect him. And I stand with fear before him. I stand in awe. And I bow myself in deepest humility and respect before that living God of heaven and earth. And I will watch my tongue and everything that I say. And I will watch my actions and everything that I do because I fear that God who knows all things and sees all things. That in the first place. Secondly, that will result in that God's name will be glorified by me and by his saints in all the earth. It will be glorified in our lives and in our actions, beloved saints. It will be glorified by seeing, by being a witness to those around us of our fear that we show toward God. We serve an all-glorious God. We do. And we love him. We love him with knowledge. May he dwell with us that we might learn more and more in our lives to serve him and to do it with that reverence and godly fear. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful that thou art the God who has revealed thyself to us in thy word so that we might know thee and might love thee as that God. We pray that thou wilt give unto us honesty in our life and in the words that we speak, so that as thy children we might walk in all righteousness before thee. Where we have sinned, Father, forgive us of our sins. Even in connection with this particular commandment, we see our own weaknesses. And we are thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, where we find thy love shown to us, that thou hast sent forth thy only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. May we walk in his love. Hear our prayer now and grant to us thy grace. Bring us back again at the appointed time tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.